Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. Paul writes this epistle to a church that is undergoing some great, great challenges because they are being influenced by false teachers and they are struggling to understand what to do. And Paul gives advice and guidance here to them. He has spoken of the great reconciliation that is ours through Jesus Christ. And the message that is given to God's ministers, the message of reconciliation. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offence in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affection. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and the first verse. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul here speaks particularly of the apostles. The apostles were, in this special sense, workers together with God. But this description also extends to other ministers of the gospel, those who are entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, that is, the proclamation, as Paul says in the previous chapter, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. This is the word of reconciliation, the message of Christ crucified for sinners. And this message has its implications. First of all, it has its implication in terms of the conduct of the ministers, the co-workers with God. Secondly, Paul points out the contrast that this produces, both in terms of the world's view of Christ's people and the truth, and also between those who understand more fully this word of reconciliation and those who don't, the contrast between Paul and the Corinthians. And thirdly, this affects the contracts that people enter into. So we see, first of all, the co-workers with God. We see, secondly, these great contrasts. And thirdly, the contracts of God's people. First, we see the co-workers. Paul speaks of himself, the other apostles, the other ministers, and he says, we then, as workers together with him, and him, of course, in this context is God, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? It does not mean that there are those who receive the grace of God but are not saved by it. To receive the grace of God is to be saved by it. The problem with those who are not saved is they don't receive the grace of God. They reject the grace of God. But it is possible to receive the grace of God and yet not to receive it as it ought to be received, to receive it, and yet for it not to produce fruit as it should in a person's life. And so Paul pleads, and so God's ministers plead and bring the gospel not only to unbelievers, but to believers. We need the gospel. Everybody needs the gospel. And whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, whether you've been a Christian for many, many years, or just a little time, you need the gospel. That hymn writer is so right to say, tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That message that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because there's an awful tendency towards legalism in humanity. We tend to think back to the way things were for Adam. Adam and Eve were made righteous, they were created upright. And so they, by keeping God's law, and God's law to them was, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. By keeping that, they would have retained their standing as righteous before God. Now, they didn't keep God's law. But if they had, and they were capable of doing so, and they were capable, then they would have maintained a righteous standing. And so there is this awful tendency in even Christians to go back to a law-based way of thinking about our relationship with God. To think, well, my relationship with God is dependent upon my keeping his law, not simply as a matter of gratitude, but as a matter of merit. There is no place for this sort of merit thinking in the Christian life. We love him because he first loved us. And since we love him, we keep his commandments. We strive to do this. Not in terms of merit thinking, but in terms of gratitude. We love him. There is a difference between actions being motivated by the idea that by doing this I get merit, and motivated by gratitude and love toward him. God's ministers are co-workers with him, because what they have is not their own message, but God's message. As we read in that hymn that we pray that God's minister's words would be his words, God's words. There is no place in the ministry of the gospel for human speculation and human ideas. So it's not a matter of who can be the most creative, but it's a matter of who is the most faithful. And so it is that Paul preaches not his own message, but God's message. And yet he can say it is my gospel, because that message has taken such a hold of him. It has entered into him. It has filled him and transformed him. Workers together with God. Because God draws people by the word preached. How shall they hear without a preacher? God uses the words of his ministers. There are some of us here who can remember very much whose words it was that were used to bring us to Christ. Who was that minister? Or who were those ministers, those many men who were used to draw you? And you knew, and you know that it wasn't because of the man, it was because of God working in him and through him. It was because he was God's worker. And God drew near to you, and he draws near to you now through the word as it is preached. God comes near to us. It's a marvellous thing to think now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. And so the minister also thinks of himself as a worker together with God. And first of all, this means the minister says, it is God's work, and I do not do this work alone. You may have heard the story of the old minister who was in the vestry praying, and the congregation were gathering together. And one young lady in the congregation said, I'm not sure that he's going to be in the pulpit this morning. Why not? Well, I heard him as I came to church, and he was talking to somebody and saying, unless you come with me, I will not go. And one of the elders of the congregation, who understood what the minister was praying, said, he will be there, and so will the other. Because, of course, it was the Holy Spirit that the minister was speaking of and speaking to. Unless you go with me, I cannot go up. The ministry of the gospel is a ministry that is impossible for human beings. But all things are possible with God. The minister must be accompanied by the Holy Spirit. And so the minister seeks to be holy himself, not for himself, but for the sake of the congregation. Robert Murray McShane said, my people's greatest need is my own holiness. In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. The minister seeks to be honourable, seeks to labour, seeks to do indeed honest work. And all God's people, this is not simply a matter for ministers, all God's people should be seeking and are seeking to walk worthy of that high calling that is ours in Jesus Christ, trying to adorn the word of God by our conduct and behaviour. And in many things we all fall short, and we need daily to return to the grace of God, daily to pray, forgive us our trespasses, even as we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And there is a commitment involved. When Paul went on his first missionary journey, one of the men who went with him was John Mark. And John Mark seems to have become terrified and run home. Thankfully, he was later restored, and he is the evangelist Mark, who wrote Mark's Gospel. But there is that great trial that comes with the ministry, wherever it is. We think particularly, of course, of the commitment needed for the missionary. Back in the day, the missionaries went out, and it could very well be for life. I remember when I was writing the history of this church for 2012, discovering the accounts of the first missionaries sent out from this church. They went out to India, and the only one of them who came home with his health destroyed, and the other two died in India. They gave their lives for the sake of Christ, dying of horrible diseases, but they laboured. There's a commitment that is needed in Christ's ministry, but there's a commitment needed in the whole of the Christian life. It is a warfare. There is not a carnal warfare, but there is a warfare. You see, Paul here says, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And of course, he goes on in Ephesians to speak in some detail of the armour, the full armour of God. That there is a warfare, there is a tribulation, in much patience, in tribulation. In tribulations, in needs, in distresses, these are the things that come to everybody. Everybody suffers certain tribulations. To most people, there are times when we are in need, particularly, of course, in those days, there was no sort of welfare state, no safety net to fall back on, and someone like Paul, who was regarded by his own countrymen as a renegade, a traitor, a heretic, an apostate, there were times when he lacked support and he was in want, as he says. In distresses, whatever kind they may be, illnesses and other things that come just to everybody in the normal course of life. But then there are things that particularly came to him because he was Christ's minister. In stripes, he was beaten. In imprisonments, he was locked in jail. The two, being beaten and being locked in jail, were often together, as they were in Philippi. In tumults, there were riots. At Ephesus, where he preached, and the silversmiths felt that their trade was in danger because people wouldn't be buying their idolatrous wares anymore, because Ephesus would no longer be a place of pilgrimage to the great temple of Artemis. There was a riot. There were riots. In labours, in sleeplessnesses, in fastings. So was his experience. But also there was his own commitment by purity, holiness, by knowledge, studying the word of God, by long suffering, patience, just keeping on, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, for all this needs the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, the kind of love he speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13, that love that seeks not its own, by the word of truth, because ultimately that is what Christ's ministers bring. They bring the word of truth, and they bring it by the power of God. Without the power of God, then nothing is accomplished. But because God works in and through his word, much is accomplished. Martin Luther said of the Reformation, I preached God's word. I did nothing, the word did everything. I preached God's word. And then and you've got to remember here, he's a 16th century German, while I drank good beer with my colleagues, the word did everything. The word did everything. Because it's God's word. And so it was, and so it is, that that commitment of God's co-workers, and because it is a co-working with God, it's a work that produces something, that produces results, not in human terms, but in divine terms, by the foolishness of the message preached, the co-workers. But then we see the contrasts between the world's view of Christians and the reality, as deceivers and yet true. Isn't that one of the most common things that people claim about Christianity? It's all a lie. It's all nonsense. Isn't that the message that so many try to put forth? We remember, for example, the Da Vinci Code, that book that I think the numbers of used copies are so great that something will have to be done to try to find something to use them for. Maybe insulation in houses. You won't see so many. But Dan Brown, the author, made a mint by a book that is fiction, and yet he said, well, of course, only the story is fiction, because people wanted to believe a story that said that Christianity is basically false. Deceivers, says the world. But what's the reality? The reality is, it's true. Everything that the Apostle Paul says is true. And Paul himself would remember when he was a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. What was his attitude towards Jesus then? That deceiver. That's what the Pharisees called Jesus, that deceiver. And then Jesus met Paul, or Saul, on the road to Damascus. And Saul discovered, to his horror, it was all true. Everything Jesus said was true. As deceivers, and yet true. As unknown. How insignificant are God's people, how many nobodies they are, as unknown. The world does not know them. The world indeed does not know God's people, does not recognize them. The world does not know them, but God knows them, known unto God. And that's what's important. It's not what the world thinks or imagines. It's what God knows, and who God knows, and known unto God are all his servants. It doesn't matter, ultimately, who knows us. If God does not know you, then you are in the most fearful state. But if God knows you well, who cares who else knows? As dying, and yet behold we live. Well, all humanity is as dying. The ultimate death rate is still 100%. Everybody dies in the end. As dying, and yet behold we live. We live in Christ. And here is our great and wonderful refuge. As dying, yet behold, we live in him. So we see the dying believer, and we marvel, and we rejoice that this one yet lives, and is living in Christ, and shall never die, and shall be raised up again on the last day. As chastened, we're all sinners. We all fall short of God's standards and commandments. We all find ourselves in trial and tribulation, and yet not killed. God doesn't kill his children. God chastens whom he loves, he chastens. As sorrowful. Because nobody likes suffering, at least nobody sane and sensible likes to suffer. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There is a joy deep in the heart that the Christian knows, a joy the world cannot take away, but a joy also the world does not know or understand. As poor, yet making many rich. Again, the world looks, and of course, Paul thinks particularly of himself. He's a man who, like his master, had nowhere to lay his head, no home of his own. And yet he made many rich, not in worldly terms, but by spreading the gospel. One thinks of Mr. Bunyan's rhyme, "A man there was. Some thought him mad, the more he gave away, the more he had." Because he gave away the gospel, and had therefore more treasure in heaven, laying up treasure in heaven, so as having nothing, and yet possessing all things, because possessing Jesus Christ himself. What a contrast there is between how the world sees Christians as poor, pathetic people, and what we are in Christ. But then Paul must deal with another contrast, a sad contrast, the contrast between himself and the Corinthians. Paul has entered into these truths as very few men ever have. And so he can say, "Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open." That Paul can say, "My heart is wide open to you." He has been honest, outspoken of how he feels and what he thinks, because the heart for the Hebrew is not simply a matter of the emotions, it's a matter of the will, and it's a matter of the mind, and he's been able to speak his mind. But he's conscious that they are not speaking their minds, and it's not just a matter of the mind, their affections are affected as well. So he says, "You are not restricted by us. It's not that I'm restraining you, but you are restricted by your own affections." If you have the old King James, it says you are straitened in your bowels, which is a pretty straightforward translation of the original, because for the ancient Hebrews, the seat of the emotions wasn't the heart, it was a bit lower down, to use the wonderful Greek word, the splankna, the intestines, the bowels, the splankna. You are straitened, restricted by your own affections. The problem was they didn't have that affection for Paul that he had for them. He loved them. They weren't sure about him. Because one of the things that false teachers do is they encourage people to distrust other Christians. To say, "Well, don't listen," as they said, "don't listen to Paul. Listen to us. Paul, I'm sure he's all very well in his own way, but you know, he hasn't got the whole truth." And so false teachers will lead people to draw away from those whom they ought to love. And so Paul has to be open to them. So he says, "Think about how open I'm being to you. I'm letting you know how I feel. Now in return for this, you also be open. You be open with me. I'll be open with you. I'm open with you all the time. You be open with me," he says. The contrast between his openness and love and their standoffishness, their distrust of him. And so he comes, thirdly, to this matter of contracts. Who are the people that we enter into contracts with? That they entered into contracts with. Now we must think, of course, of the context here. This is Corinth. This is a big commercial port city. This is a place where you have ships coming from all over the Mediterranean. It's a place of business. It's like old Liverpool was when it was this major, major port. There's still a major port there, but it used to be so much bigger. You wander through the streets of Liverpool today, you can see these old merchants' houses. You've got the Three Graces, as they're called, at the waterfront. You've got the old Albert Dock, and so on. But you think there was so much more. The Customs House. Liverpool had its own stock exchange because it was this major, major, major commercial port. So was Corinth. And so the life of Corinth was very largely a life that revolved around trade and business, which in the ancient world meant trade guilds. Now, the trade guilds were effectively commercial organisations. If you go to London today, you see all these guild halls. There's the big guild hall, of course, but you've got places like Fishmonger's Hall, Cutler's Hall. You've got Stationer's Hall, and all these various guild halls in London of the various city livery companies and guilds that each dealt with a particular aspect of business, a particular type of business. Well, it was the same in Corinth. But the Corinthian guild halls were temples, and they were temples to idols, temples to false gods. So you might have the Fishmonger's Guild Hall. And the Fishmonger's Guild Hall is the temple of Poseidon, the god of the sea. And so if you want to be a fishmonger in Corinth, you want to be part of the trade guild, you've got to go to the temple of Poseidon and make sacrifices there. That's a problem if you're a Christian, because Christians can't make sacrifices to false gods, because that's an act of worship. It's worshipping something that doesn't exist, that's a lie, because false gods are lies. So that created a problem. Or if you were a doctor in Corinth, you were expected to be somebody who went to the temple of Apollo. Now, if you were a doctor and you wanted to enter into a partnership with a pagan doctor and you were a Christian doctor, well, the pagan doctor would be all about sacrifices to Apollo and so on. And the Christian doctor couldn't be. What does that do for that kind of business partnership? Well, it means the business partnership can't exist, and that's part of do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Very often, most often, I think, in Christian circles, this verse is used to speak about the extreme inadvisability of Christians marrying non-Christians, and that is a totally legitimate and very important application of it. It goes further than that. So that's part of it. Christians should never, never marry non-Christians. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, this is to do with entering into contracts. Paul elsewhere deals with the question, what happens if you have a couple and one of them is converted and the other one is not? And the two have entered into that contract already. Well, in that case, the believer is not to walk out on the marriage. If the marriage exists, the believer's not to walk out on it. If the unbeliever walks out, then that's the unbeliever who has done that. But the Christian shouldn't be seeking to end a marriage at that point. But it's about entering into contracts. The same would be true for a Christian businessman. A businessman who is entering into a contract in terms of running the business, because, of course, a Christian businessman is going to say, well, we're not going to work on Sundays. We're going to honour God with our time. One of the shops, if you go up to the Pottery Centre, you'll see there's a toy shop in there, and it's never open on a Sunday. That's because the company is owned by a Christian. And he says, we are not going to open on a Sunday. But of course, if you've got a non-Christian and a Christian, the non-Christian will be going, well, Sunday is a day when people have time off. People will be going into the centre. The Pottery Centre is open on a Sunday. So we want to maximise our profits and open every day. The Christian says, no, we honour God with our time. Well, then you get a conflict that occurs because of being unequally yoked. The picture is quite a grotesque one in some senses, being unequally yoked. Imagine you have a racehorse and you have a donkey, and you join them together with a yoke bar to pull a plough. These are two very different creatures. They go at different speeds, they're different sizes. They won't be able to pull the plough effectively. Or let's go even more ridiculous. You have a horse and a pig, and you yoke them together to draw your plough. Well, you'd be a fool to do that. Christian and non-Christian in this sort of close contract, working together, it's not going to work. It's going to create massive conflict. But worst of all is when this involves, as it did in Corinth, and the same again would be true with marriage, you see. If you've got a non-Christian and a Christian, then they're going to have different ideas about time. What do we do on Sunday? What do we do with the children? How do we bring up the children? And if you've got one is a Christian and the other is a Corinthian pagan, a Roman pagan, they're going to have such very, very different ideas. And there are going to be arguments all the time. Don't enter into these things, says Paul. And here are the important words here: fellowship, communion. These are the closest relationships we can have. Some years ago, a church in the United States hosted a discussion between a Christian apologist and a Muslim. And the idea was that the Christian apologist would explain Christianity and the Muslim would talk about Islam. And there'd be both Christians and Muslims present. And they'd then be able to talk to each other. But the church accidentally, in sending out the invite, said there will be a time of fellowship afterwards. And several people replied, no, there won't be. Not between the Christians and the Muslims, because there can't be. There can indeed be friendships. But fellowship, communion, a sharing together in the one life, because that's what fellowship and communion are. Impossible between Christians and Muslims, because they're different religions with different gods and different worship. Totally different beliefs in many, many ways. What communion has light with darkness? None. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. All false religion is darkness, and in it is there is no light at all. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have friends who are not Christians. It does mean that a Christian's closest friends will be other Christians. It's not a matter for a Christian of making an effort that way, because that's just what's going to happen, because who do you have the most in common with? Other Christians, not unbelievers. We can have friends who are unbelievers. And of course, it has nothing to do with family. Nothing to do with family at all. We're not to say, well, I've become a Christian, my family aren't Christians, so I'll have nothing to do with my family. If your family chooses to have nothing to do with you, that's another matter entirely. But Christians remain part of the earthly family that they are from. We don't cut ourselves off from families, though families may cut us off from them. This is about entering into contracts. But the aim of this separation that Paul is speaking of is not a negative separation. It is indeed a come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. We're not to be participants in an idolatrous society. Come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. It is a separation for God. It is a separation from what is bad for God, to enjoy Him. I will dwell in them and walk among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It's being part of the family of God that this separation is about, refusing fellowship with the world, that we may have fellowship with God. It's doing what Moses did when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He did so because he wished to be with the people of God, to enjoy their fellowship and God's fellowship forever. So here, Paul urges God's people, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." To remember who you are, because so often Paul's exhortations to Christians go like this: this is what you are, be it. You are a Christian, be a Christian. I'm reminded of the title of an old book. I've never read it, I'm not sure it's a decent book in any way, but it's a book that was published by the Methodist publishers, and the title is, "All Right, Let's Be Methodists." Well, not so much interest in people being Methodists, but let's be Christians. That's what we want. That's what Paul says. Let's be Christians. Yes, it involves being regarded poorly by the world. It involves being despised. The world has despised and hated Jesus. It will despise and hate his followers. The more they are like him, the more they will be despised and hated. But it is a wonderful thing to be part of God's family, to be involved in God's work. And we're all involved in God's work as we bear witness by our lives and by our words to those around us. And indeed, we do come out to be separate, that we may be God's people and that we may be Christians. So let us be Christians, to the glory and the praise of Christ. Amen.